Please open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 21, 1 Kings 21. We continue on this evening in looking at the life and ministry of the prophet Elijah. Last Lord's Day, we considered 1 Kings 19, 19 through 21, wherein we saw the call of Elisha, this prophet who would go on to succeed Elijah in his ministry. This evening, we will be passing over 1 Kings chapter 20, since Elijah is not mentioned in this chapter. And indeed, this is a series on the prophet Elijah. But let me summarize 1 Kings chapter 20, since it serves as an important transition chapter to our text this evening, that of 1 Kings 21, 1 through 16. Let me quote to you one author who summarizes 1 Kings 20 in this way. He says, in 1 Kings 20, Yahweh continues to reveal himself as the true God of Israel in a victory over the Aramean king Ben-Hadad and announces Ahab's doom, yet he does both without Elijah. So even though Elijah is not present in 1 Kings chapter 20, God continues on with Elijah's ministry in pronouncing doom against King Ahab, even through the pagan Aramean king Ben-Hadad. And so this evening, we come to consider 1 Kings 21, which is the account of Naboth's vineyard, wherein we will see the sinful actions both of Ahab and Jezebel, and we will see an innocent man in Naboth who is declared guilty. And so this is an important text tonight, as it always is with the Word of God. It has much to teach us by way of revealed truth. And so let's consider the Word of God. I'll read all of 1 Kings chapter 21. And so hear now the Word of God. Now it came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden because it is close beside my house, and I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place. If you like, I will give you the price of money. I will give you the price of it in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. So Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed because the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face, and he ate no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, how is it that your spirit is so sullen and that you are not eating food? So he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you a vineyard in its place. But he said, I will not give you my vineyard. Jezebel, his wife, said to him, do you now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. Now she wrote in the letter saying, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the people, and seat two worthless men before him, and let them testify against him, saying, you cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. So the men of this city, the elders and the nobles who lived in this city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth at the head of the people. Then the two worthless men came in and sat before him. And the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent word to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. When Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria, Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours. Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you and will utterly sweep you away and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and because you have made Israel sin. Of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, the dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat, and the one who dies in the field, the birds of heaven will eat. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. He acted very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast before the sons of Israel. It came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days. Amen. This is the word of God. In the early 1970s, President Richard Nixon was involved in what is now known as the Watergate scandal. A number of Nixon's aides broke into the Watergate building, presumably to acquire information about the Democrats' campaign strategy for the upcoming election. These presidential aides were caught in the act, and at first they were thought to have acted independently from President Nixon. More information came to light after Nixon was reelected to his second term. The U.S. Senate investigated, and hearings were held publicly for all the world to see. And it came out during the hearings that Nixon was actively involved in the cover-up. Recordings obtained from the Oval Office prove this. The House Judiciary Committee later approved the articles of impeachment. And before he was impeached, Nixon resigned from office on August 9, 1974. The Watergate scandal was indeed a scandal, a major scandal in American history. Well, here in 1 Kings chapter 21, we have what Dale Ralph Davis calls the Vineyard Gate mess. He calls it the Vineyard Gate mess. Even greater sins were committed in the Vineyard Gate mess than in the Watergate scandal. And we all know many of the details from American history about the Watergate scandal. What are some of those details that we have with respect to the Vineyard Gate mess? We have coveting. We have bearing false witness. We have taking the Lord's name in vain. We have premeditated murder, and we have theft. All of these sins were committed by Ahab and Jezebel and their co-conspirators in this text. Many parties were involved in these sins, but these two royals, Ahab and Jezebel, were held by God as being primarily responsible for all the atrocities that were done to Naboth and his family. And so 1 Kings 21 is quite a scandalous text, isn't it? It's quite a scandalous narrative. It is full of evil and wickedness, which is indeed a warning to us as the people of God to not engage in the sins of Ahab and Jezebel. And this text reminds us, as do many in the Bible, that God will always have the final word of justice. And we see God promising to bring justice upon those who sinned against Naboth, and indeed those who sinned against God himself. The title of my sermon this evening is Of Vineyard Sins and Innocence. Consider with me in the first place then this evening Naboth's vineyard. And we see this in verses 1 through 4. As we enter into 1 Kings 21, we meet this new character. We are introduced to Naboth. He has not previously been mentioned to us in the text. We don't know much about Naboth since he is only mentioned here in 1 Kings 21 and once again in 2 Kings chapter 9. All that we know about this man Naboth is that he was a Jezreelite and that he owned a vineyard that was right next to Ahab's palace in Samaria. 1 Kings 21, 2 tells us this. Look there, if you would, in the text. Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house, and I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place. If you like, I will give you the price of it in money." It is clear from the text here that Ahab wanted or desired the vineyard of Naboth. This is why he went to him and he offered to buy it from him. He wanted Naboth's vineyard as a vegetable garden since it was in close proximity to his own palace in Samaria. And so Ahab goes to Naboth and he offers to buy his vineyard. And then in verse 3, we have Naboth's reply. Notice what Naboth says in reply to this offer. 1 Kings 21:3, "But Naboth said to Ahab, 'The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers.'" And so Naboth responds very strongly to Ahab with a definitive no. And we should ask the question as we come to his reply, why did Naboth refuse Ahab in this way? Why did he refuse Ahab? Why did he not take the king up on his offer to buy his vineyard? Well, according to the Mosaic law, allotted land was supposed to remain within the family to whom it was originally allotted. And so by virtue of the law of God, by virtue of that which is taught to us in Leviticus 25 and Numbers 36, Naboth was not supposed to sell his land to the king, even if a generous offer was made. And so Naboth in this text appears to show his reverence for God. He appears to show his fear of God in his obedience to the law of God. And I think even his reply indicates that Naboth was a God-fearing Jew. He was a man who sought to worship Yahweh. He was likely one of those 7,000 remnants that were promised to Elijah in 1 Kings 19. Notice with me 1 Kings 21 and verse 4. After Naboth's reply, Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. No doubt this king was used to getting his way. He was used to getting what he wanted. And so what does he do when somebody finally tells him no? He goes back to his palace. He lays on his bed. He refuses to eat and he pouts. That's what he does. He pouts. No doubt many of you know something about pouting. If you have small children, you have witnessed this and you have probably engaged in this kind of behavior as a younger person. But indeed, this is how Ahab responds to Naboth's refusal to sell his vineyard. Consider in the second place the sins of royalty. And this takes us to verses 5 through 16. The sins of royalty. This is our second point this evening. In Ahab's despondency, he turns to the counsel of his wife Jezebel. Jezebel had already proven herself to be a queen who, along with Ahab, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. But Ahab nonetheless turns to her for counsel. She had already tried to murder Elijah. She had already tried to murder the other faithful prophets of God that were in Israel in that day. Jezebel was a worshiper of Baal, and she was a propagator of that false religion. And so she was a wicked woman. This has already been proven to us from the 1 Kings narrative. And now upon seeing Ahab's countenance, she inquires about his despondency. In verse 6, Ahab replies with an explanation of how Naboth turned him down. After listening to her husband's pouting complaint, Ahab's insider begins to suggest her evil plot. And here's where things become very interesting in the text. Notice how Jezebel replies to her husband in 1 Kings 21 and verse 7. Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Do you now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." She asked him a question. Do you now reign in Israel? Are you not the king who can do what he wants, who can do as he pleases? And so she asked him this question to provoke him to do something, to assert his kingly power. How can this man who is below you in class refuse you in your offer? Cunningly, Jezebel suggests that Ahab should apply his power in order to get what she wants, and no doubt to get what she wants. Ahab, being a weak and evil man, he listens, he entertains this plot that his wife puts to him. And like Adam in the garden, Ahab entertains the devil when he should have turned him away. And so Jezebel takes the reins from the king, as it were. She begins to take on a plan for herself. She engaged in a letter-writing campaign, commanding the nobles of Naboth's city to join her in her evil plot. Her instructions to the nobles were to proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the table. Being weak and immoral men, these nobles obviously joined in with Jezebel in her evil plan. And at this meeting, false witnesses were brought forth. They were brought forth to publicly accuse Naboth of insurrection and of blasphemy, saying that he cursed both God and the king. And upon his conviction, he was immediately taken outside of the city and he was stoned to death. This was a premeditated and wicked plot committed by an evil king and a queen who used their royal power and others to accomplish their coveting purpose. This was an evil thing that these two people did. What we need to consider tonight from 1 Kings 21 is the numerous sins that they committed. Again, they serve as a warning to us to be obedient followers of Jesus Christ, that we should not engage in these same kinds of sins. And it all started with Ahab's coveting of Naboth's vineyard. This is where it all started. This is where things started to go downhill very quickly. And Jezebel watered the coveting heart of her husband, of King Ahab. She whispered in his ear, "Come and listen to me, and I will give you the vineyard that you desire." These were her words. The law that God gave to Israel and the law that God has given to his church is for us a rule of life. We read Exodus 20 just a few moments ago. And for those of us who are in Jesus Christ, this law no longer serves to condemn us, but it acts for us as a rule of life. It guides us in the Christian life that we might uphold and obey God's holy standards in this life. And indeed, we are to be a people that do not engage in coveting. In coveting anything that belongs to our neighbor. Listen to Exodus 20 and verse 17. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor." This is a comprehensive command. Nothing is left out of this command. We are not to covet anything of our neighbors. This is God's will for his people. And we might ask the question, what is coveting? What is coveting? Coveting is an unlawful or immoral desire in the heart for something that is your neighbor's. It starts with an internal desire, with an internal want. And guilt is compounded when that desire is nursed and when it is put to plan and then acted upon. And we see all of these stages in the life of Ahab. He didn't just have a desire for something, but he nursed that desire and then he acted upon it to acquire what he wanted. A desire for a new house is not necessarily an immoral or unlawful desire. But coveting your neighbor's house and acting unlawfully to acquire it for yourself is an affront to God. And this is the distinction that we have to make. Listen to what the Baptist Catechism says. Question 86. What is forbidden in the 10th commandment? What is forbidden in the 10th commandment? Answer. The 10th commandment forbids all discontentment with our own state, envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, and all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. We are to avoid discontentment and envying. This is what is forbidden in the 10th commandment. And it's interesting that our catechism cites 1 Kings 21:4 as an example of coveting. And so even our forebears in the production of our own catechism, they pick up on 1 Kings 21 as evidence of coveting, at least in the case of Ahab and Jezebel. And so Ahab certainly coveted Naboth's vineyard. He had a desire for this vineyard, and he nursed that desire and acted upon it according to the wicked counsel that his wife gave to him. According to our sin nature, don't we oftentimes want more than we have? Isn't that our natural inclination oftentimes? Isn't our natural inclination in our first father Adam to be discontent and to envy and to covet? We must kill these sins in ourselves. We must mortify the flesh. We must be conformed to the law of God as his people, following in the path of Jesus Christ, being more holy, becoming more holy, just as our God is holy. Ahab's desire would go on to reap the justice that it deserves. He would receive the benefits of his covetousness, as Elijah would soon pronounce judgment upon him. He would soon enter into Ahab's court and pronounce judgment against him. And again, we are warned elsewhere in the scripture about the dangers of such an action. Proverbs 15:27 says this: "He who is greedy for gain troubles his own house, but he who hates bribes will live." And indeed, Ahab, by his covetousness, he troubled his own house. He brought trouble not only upon himself, but also upon his wife and his children by his own sins. And again, this is a warning to us to not engage in these kinds of actions, to not sin against our God. The answer to covetousness is contentment, and it is thankfulness to God for what he has already given to us. Don't we oftentimes pray, "God, we thank you that you are much more merciful to us than we deserve"? Don't we fundamentally start with understanding the nature of salvation? Isn't that where we start? So who then are we to be discontent and to be unthankful for what God has given us? For we do not deserve the salvation that has been given to us in Jesus Christ. This is fundamentally where we start, church. We start with a right understanding of God's mercy and his grace to us in the salvation that is given in Jesus Christ. And so who are we to be discontent? Who are we to covet our neighbor's house or any of his property? But we are to be content. We are to be a thankful people. This is one of the defining characteristics. It is to be one of the defining characteristics of the people of God. We are to be thankful. We are to be content in Jesus Christ. Moving on, Ahab and Jezebel's coveting led to their bearing false witness and employing others to do the same. And we see this in verses 10 and verse 13. Israel's royalty put into action a plan of appointing false witnesses to testify against Naboth, another great sin that they committed. And again, we refer ourselves to the law of God in Exodus 20 and verse 16, in which God very clearly and directly says to us, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. As another means of deception, Ahab and Jezebel wanted to give off the public appearance of justice. You see, they wanted to appear just in front of those that would see these events taking place. One author says it this way: "It may be injustice, but it will be legal injustice. Jezebel insisted upon at least two witnesses, just as the law of God required in Deuteronomy 17, 19, and Numbers 35. And the appropriate penalty of death would follow according to Leviticus 24. And so they were even bearing false witness in their desire to appear just before those who would witness all of these events. And so this too further adds to their guilt as they were bearing false witness, even in the way they went about these things. Next, Jezebel and Ahab took the Lord's name in vain. And you might ask, "Pastor, where do you see that?" Well, we'll get to that in just a moment. But Exodus 20 and verse 7 says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." Where then do we see this? Where then do they take the Lord's name in vain? We see it in this, that they instructed the false witnesses to say that Naboth cursed God and the king. In this way, they took God's name in vain. By orchestrating this plan, Ahab and Jezebel they took the Lord's name in vain. What is required in the third commandment? Once again, as our catechism asks, the third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. And indeed, Ahab and Jezebel did not reverence this command. They used God's name to bring false charges against an innocent man. And so they took the Lord's name in vain. After these false witnesses testified against Naboth, he was shortly thereafter murdered. And again, we know what the law of God says about such an action. It says, "You shall not murder." Again, this was a premeditated plan put to action by Ahab and Jezebel to acquire Naboth's vineyard. And so we can see all these sinful actions rolling down the hill as a snowball, as it were, sin compounding upon itself. And finally, after Naboth's death was reported back to Ahab and Jezebel, they engaged in theft. They engaged in theft. They stole the property of the man they had just murdered. Again, Exodus 20 and verse 15, we hear the law of God. You shall not steal. 2 Kings 9 and verse 26 indicates that Naboth and his sons, they likely lost all of their property and maybe their lives as well. So it was likely not just Naboth that was murdered and who was stolen from in this circumstance, but it was likely all of his sons as well, all generations beyond Naboth. In all of these things, Ahab and Jezebel wanted to give the appearance of justice while acting wickedly. These two wicked, unjust, and authoritarian leaders would soon become recipients of divine justice. They would soon reap the consequences of their actions, as in the second portion of 1 Kings 21, Elijah the prophet would come and pronounce judgment against them. He would pronounce God's judgment against them, indeed, that both of them would soon be killed. They would soon be struck dead by divine justice. All that they stole, all that they coveted, all that they lied and murdered to acquire would soon be taken away from them. And this was according to God's perfect and sovereign plan. We think about some of the lessons from this text, and we are taught these things. We are taught, church, that sin is a slippery slope. Sin is a very slippery slope. There are various kinds and degrees of sins. And what do we see here but premeditated sins? These are not sins of passion. These people are not just reacting to the circumstance at hand, but they are planning and plotting. And by virtue of their premeditation, their guilt is compounded upon them. Ahab and Jezebel engaged in a premeditated plan to destroy Naboth and to destroy his family. Again, this premeditation, this plan increased their guilt and increased the guilt of these actors who would go on to receive their just punishment from God. These are the sins of unbelievers who were under the condemnation of the law of God. And we are reminded of this as well, that sin is never just sin against our fellow man, but it is always and primarily sin against God. It is always and primarily sin against God. Certainly Ahab and Jezebel committed many sins against Naboth and against his family, even against Israel and leading Israel to sin, as 1 Kings 21 tells us. But the sins that they committed were primarily and in the first place committed against God, against the God who made them, against the God who commanded Ahab to act in a certain way as the king of God's people. And this reminds us of what John Calvin teaches us, one of our great reformers. He reminds us of this, that is the natural human heart not a factory of idols? Is the natural human heart not a factory of idols? Indeed it is. Indeed, the natural man is set against God. He cannot obey the law of God. He does not want to obey the law of God. His desire is in the first place to rebel against God. And in this we learn that small sins lead to bigger sins. Small sins lead to bigger sins. Therefore, those lesser sins have to be cut off. They have to be mortified. We have to deal with them in the Christian life, knowing that we who are in Jesus Christ still have a sin nature to deal with. Sin is not totally eradicated from us in the process of sanctification, but we are to grow more and more holy like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we count no sin light or small. But we learn the lessons of 1 Kings 21. We learn the lesson about the seriousness of sin, about the danger of sin. We who believe in Jesus Christ must remember to abide by God's commandments with the help of His Spirit. And so we pray that God would grant us the grace to do so. Consider with me now, in the third and last place, the innocent declared guilty. The innocent declared guilty. Here in 1 Kings 21, we have an innocent man who was convicted of a crime that he did not commit. Naboth was an innocent man who was declared guilty. The deck was stacked against him from the very beginning due to the powerful plotting of this evil king and queen. He was put on trial and convicted with the use of false witnesses and shortly thereafter murdered. Any innocence that we ascribe to Naboth is innocence relative to the circumstances at hand. We must understand this clearly. The psalmist will often claim his own righteousness, but he is not claiming in those passages of Scripture an absolute righteousness. He's not claiming an absolute righteousness. Naboth was not guilty of cursing God and the king. There is no evidence of that in 1 Kings 21. Therefore, he was not deserving of the death that he was given. But Naboth, along with every son of Adam, was a sinner. And so, in that way, he was not absolutely innocent. He was a sinner just like you and I are. There is only one who we can say was wholly innocent, blameless and above reproach. And indeed, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Naboth, I think as we have it in 1 Kings 21, Naboth is a type of Christ. He is a type of Christ. And Ahab and Jezebel are like the evil Jewish leaders of our Lord's day who drummed up false charges against an innocent man, a truly innocent man. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark 14. Mark 14, 55 through 64. Mark 14, 53 through 64. After Judas betrayed Christ and Christ was arrested, we see him here in Mark 14. We see him before his accusers. Notice what the text says, picking up in verse 53. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. We find many of the same elements in Mark 14 that we find in 1 Kings 21. We have evil leaders coveting that which belongs to someone else. In Mark 14, they are coveting the influence and the authority of Jesus Christ. These Jewish leaders, these evil leaders in our Lord's day, they wanted this influence and authority for themselves. But many of the crowds, many in Judea during that day, were following the Lord Jesus. Likewise, we have a public trial with false witnesses to give the appearance of justice, though everything about this trial that our Lord experienced was unjust. And finally, we have an innocent party, a truly innocent party. A great injustice was committed against Naboth, but an even greater injustice was committed against the Savior. He was truly an innocent man. And the redemptive irony of the cross is this, that the greatest injustice in the history of mankind resulted in the complete, full, and eternal satisfaction of divine justice. What a redemptive irony that is for us to consider. These individuals in our Lord's day, they acted unjustly. But God, in His sovereign plan, in His sovereign purpose, used the circumstances, used the actions of these people to satisfy divine justice forever. What a glorious God that we have. Justice and vindication then comes in God's timing. It is up to God. The Lord says in Romans 12 and verse 19, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Indeed, we must wait on God's timing. And we see, and we have seen God's perfect timing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in which He was vindicated, in which He was shown to be truly the God-man. The Scripture vindicates Naboth in the justice done to Ahab and to Jezebel for the sins they committed against their neighbor. And likewise, as we've already said, our Lord was vindicated. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. "By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory." And indeed, Jesus Christ has been vindicated. Did we not hear this morning from 1 Peter 5 that the Lord Jesus Christ has all dominion and all power and all authority? He rules over all things visible and invisible. God has vindicated His eternal Son. As we conclude this evening, then, we learn a number of lessons from this text. We learn about sin, and we learn about our innocent Savior, and we learn about biblical justice, and we learn that we are, as God's people, to trust in His timing, to bring about His perfect justice in His way. We likewise learn that we are not to covet or desire that which belongs to our neighbor, but in the Christian life, we are to cultivate contentness and thankfulness in our hearts. The Lord Jesus reminds us of this in Matthew 5 and verse 6. He says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." This is what you must hunger for. You must hunger and thirst for righteousness, not for that which belongs to your neighbor. Cultivate this in your heart. Cultivate contentment and thankfulness to God. We, as the people of God, must love that which is good and not evil. We must seek to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we must at all times seek to love our neighbor as ourself. Though the innocent at times may suffer, we must trust in God to vindicate, for His justice is a perfect justice. And once again, we see this perfect justice and this vindication in the work of our blessed Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. May God be pleased to apply His word to our hearts tonight. Amen. Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, how we do thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who indeed was an innocent man, blameless and above reproach, holy in every way, obedient to Your law at every point. How we thank You, our God, for Your Son, who You sent to be the propitiation for the sins of Your people. We thank You, O Lord, for Your sovereign hand over redemptive history. How we thank You, O Lord, for the consideration of 1 Kings 21 and Mark 14, wherein we see You working by Your sovereign hand, even through the sinful and evil actions of men. O Lord, this is Your sovereignty, this is Your power. And yet, as the Scripture tells us in so many places, You are not the author or the approver of sin. And so, God, we trust You for who You are. We thank You for showing us Your power, especially in the resurrection of Your Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead, who was vindicated in His resurrection. O Lord, help us to love Your Son, Jesus Christ, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. We depend upon You for this. We ask for Your help, that is the help of Your Spirit. Would He be a comfort and a help to us in the Christian life? We pray to Your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.